In the book of Ephesians and chapter 3, Paul speaks about the church as a mystery. The Greek word is mysterion. And there's been all kinds of squabbles about the meaning of this term mystery. What on earth is Paul talking about here? I'll read the passage and then we'll look at the dispute. Then we'll come to a conclusion and explain our reasoning. Paul says, Ephesians 3:1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." Okay, now, what does Paul mean by this term mystery in verses 3 and 4 and 9? There are different opinions. Covenant theologians generally define mystery here as something that was not realized until it was revealed in New Testament times to the apostles. It was known about in the Old Testament, it just didn't come to realization and fruition until the time of the church. Now, that understanding of mystery obviously just ties it in with a prophecy. It just becomes a prophecy, something that has been revealed, at least in seed form in the Old Testament, and then is finally revealed and becomes a reality later on. That is the way covenant theologians speak about it. Now, why do they do that? They do that because they have to believe that the church is in some way in the Old Testament. And so they have to have a teaching which preserves the reality of what Paul is talking about as being in existence in Old Testament times. I hope you can see that. In the thought of covenant theology, the church always existed. The church existed in Old Testament times, but only now is it being actually taught what the church is. So in a sense, what we have is greater light being given on the doctrine of the existing church in Paul's writings, but it's already been in existence since Old Testament times. Now, this position is also basically the position of progressive dispensationalists. Robert Saucy, S-A-U-C-Y, in his book The Case for Progressive Dispensationalism, page 164, writes, "Thus we agree with the non-dispensationalists that Paul's teaching concerning the mystery of the church in the union of Jew and Gentile in Christ is a fulfillment of Old Testament predictions." But then he has a disagreement too, and so he continues, "But we hasten to add that such fulfillments do not require us to assert that all the prophecies related to the messianic salvation and kingdom are thereby fulfilled." End quote. So basically what you've got in progressive dispensationalism is you've got this view of prediction of Jew and Gentile getting together in the Old Testament, and it being partially realized now in the church, and it will be fully realized in the millennium. That's basically their view. They believe very strongly in the one people of God view. That's one of the distinguishing features of progressive dispensationalism as over against what we might call traditional dispensationalism. Traditional dispensationalism does not believe there is just one people of God, the church, in the end times. In other words, they don't believe that all the saved will be gathered together in the church in the consummation of all things. They believe in at least two peoples of God, Israel, who have covenant promises given to them, and the church. And that's a major plank of dispensational theology, probably the major one. Some dispensationalists, me included, would say, well, you have to figure in those Gentiles and nations that are not in the church, but they're not, of course, in ethnic Israel, but they still get saved, particularly in the millennium. And so that gives you a third group. So I believe that there are three peoples of God in the eschaton, at the consummation of all things. You have Israel, the church, and the nations. And that is a triadic structure that corresponds to the three persons of the Trinity. God works in triads, by the way. You ever notice that? So that's our view. Progressive dispensationalists don't hold to that. They hold to one big people of God, one conglomeration. What I teach is there's one people of God, but expressed in three different peoples of God as a reflection of the Trinity, a three in one. But we'll get to that later. Now, I've said, covenant theologians believe the church was in existence in the Old Testament, but not fully revealed as such until the New Testament. Progressive dispensationalists agree with covenant theologians that there are expectations of the church in the Old Testament, in other words, prophecies about the church in the Old Testament, but they differ from covenant theologians in that they don't believe you can find it there. They believe the church actually began at the day of Pentecost. So the way they look at it is pure prophecy. Covenant theologians look at it as something that is not really revealed for what it is, but it's actually in existence in the Old Testament. Progressive dispensationalists look at it as a prophecy that is not actually instantiated at all in the Old Testament, but is nevertheless predicted to happen in the New Testament. Therefore, their interpretation of mystery differs slightly from covenant theologians, in that a covenant theologian is saying, yes, it's just something that has already been going on, but now it's being announced that it's been going on. A progressive dispensationalist will say, no, it's not been going on, but it was announced that it shall actually happen, and is now going on in the New Testament. But both of them see, in some sense, the church in the Old Testament. Covenant theologians in that it's existing in the Old Testament, progressive dispensationalists in that it is mentioned or predicted to be a future reality by the Old Testament prophets. Traditional dispensationalists will say, no, you can't find any mention of the church in the Old Testament. It's a new thing, a new man, Ephesians 2, that was not revealed before, but is now revealed, as Paul says, to him and probably to the other apostles, as being a reality now, a New Testament reality. But you can't find it in the Old Testament. It's not taught. It's not even hinted at. So their interpretation of mystery is that it is something that was not just undisclosed, but is now disclosed, but something that was not known until it was disclosed. It was completely hidden from sight. Now, the reason that covenant theologians interpret the word mysterion, mystery, in Ephesians 3 and other places to mean something that was existing but wasn't announced until later is that, of course, their theology dictates that the church must be in the Old Testament. The reason progressive dispensationalists interpret the word mystery in Ephesians 3 as meaning something that wasn't in existence but was known about, kind of projected or predicted in the Old Testament and is now finally disclosed and actually is realized and is happening now, is because of their complementary hermeneutics. They have an unstable hermeneutics, I believe it's unstable anyway, wherein they bring to any text of Scripture a prior understanding of what the text is teaching, which has been informed by other parts of Scripture. In other words, what they do is that they bring in what's called the analogy of faith, Scripture interpreting Scripture, into their interpretations of individual texts. Covenant theologians do this all the time, by the way. And when they do that, that skews their exegesis because they're actually reading in an interpretation that they've already come to. Do you see? In other words, they too are bringing a theological understanding into their reading of Ephesians 3. Now, a traditional dispensationalist will say, no, you don't do exegesis like that. In fact, you can't do exegesis like that because you're reading into the text, not getting from the text what is in it, which is what exegesis means. Therefore, even though you might have certain ideas about what a certain text is teaching, you must put that on the back burner until you've actually studied the text in its context and allowed it to say what it says, whether it agrees with your presupposition or not. When you do that, often the text will not back up a pre-existing theology. Now, in the Old Testament Greek translation, the Septuagint or LXX, you find this term mysterion used to translate the Aramaic term for secret in Daniel 2. Now, if you recall what happened in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream which his wise men could not interpret. Not only could they not interpret it, but it was completely hidden from them. Remember, they said to him, "Tell us the dream, and we'll give you the interpretation." Now, Nebuchadnezzar said, "You tell me the dream, and then I'll know that you can give me the right interpretation." Now, Nebuchadnezzar said, "The thing is gone from me," in Daniel 2. In other words, it appears as though he couldn't remember the dream himself. But some people question that and say, well, yes, he could remember the dream, he just wouldn't divulge it to the magicians. Well, it doesn't matter either way. Either way, it was hidden from the magicians. It was hidden from the wise men, do you see? They didn't know what it was. So there, the term mystery, mysterion, is being used of something that was not known by the wise men. It had to be revealed and disclosed to them for them to know about it. So you can see that the LXX use of mysterion in Daniel 2 matches the traditional dispensational understanding, something that was not known in the past, but is now being revealed. Jeremy Thomas, in a very fine article called The Mystery of Progressive Dispensationalism, which you will be able to find in the Conservative Theological Journal of December 2005, notes there that progressive dispensationalists in Daniel 2 have to take the traditional dispensational interpretation. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense, because you would have the magicians knowing about it and yet not knowing about it, which would be absurd. Now let's look at the text of Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, verses 14 through to the end, Paul is talking about the church, Jew and Gentile in one body, and he calls them a new man in verse 15. He says he's made both one, verse 14, in Christ, the middle wall of separation being broken down. Now notice in verse 13, he speaks about the blood of Christ. Do you notice that? That points to the crucifixion of Christ. So the new man of verse 15 could not be formed until the blood of Christ was shed. I hope you see that. So that does away with the covenant theologians' view of what the mystery is. Of course, covenant theologians are not truly concerned in areas like that. They read their theology into texts, usually where they want to, and then argue using their logic as to why that must be the case. It's sometimes very difficult to get them to actually read the text and interact with it. So far, progressive dispensationalists would say, oh yes, that's true, because even though this new man was predicted, you see, in the Old Testament, but didn't come to realization until after the death of Christ. So a progressive dispensationalist would still be comfortable, he'd still be on board here. Notice verse 22. In whom you also are being built together, that's Jew and Gentile, for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Then 3:1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, speaking to the Gentiles now, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation, that's a stewardship or an economy or an era, however you want to view it, of the grace of God which was given to me for you. What is it? Verse 3. How? That by revelation, this had to be revealed, he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written to you already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now, the holy apostles and prophets are the same upon which the church is built in Ephesians 2:20. Those are New Testament prophets, by the way, not Old Testament prophets. Now here, in verse 5, this is where the progressive dispensationalist will pounce. And he'll say, see, it's a contrastive thing. In other words, the mystery was known about in some sense, but not as it is known or disclosed now to Paul. So Paul's just got some added information, you see, that people before him didn't have. That's how the progressive dispensationalists interpret that. But we need to read the full context. Just reading verse 5 alone, one might come to that. So what we've got to do is find out what the mystery entails. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, where do you find that in the Old Testament? Where do you find the specifics of the mystery of Ephesians 3:6 in the Old Testament? That Gentiles and Jews will come together in one body in the Messiah. And remember, that means more than just going to prophetic texts which say the Gentiles will be saved, or that light will come to the Gentiles, or that Messiah will be sent as a covenant to the Gentiles, Isaiah 42 and 49. Where does it say that there'll be one body together? We've seen in our studies that in literally hundreds of places, Israel is never confounded with the church in the Old Testament. They go as lights to the Gentiles, or that's what their end time commission is to be, but they're never equated with the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are never equated with Israel. That's the content of the mystery, that they are equated, you see, in one body. So the as in verse 5 is not signifying that there was knowledge before and now there's a bit more knowledge. It's a total contrast. It's saying there was no knowledge before as there is knowledge now. And you don't have to be a dispensationalist to see this, by the way. Here's Andrew T. Lincoln in his book Paradise Now and Not Yet, who says on page 154, quote, and this is a fairly long quote, but I hope you grasp it, Paul encourages Gentile converts by depicting the church's cosmic role from another angle. The mystery of Christ, verse 4, has not only been made known to him, verse 3, and to the apostles and prophets, verse 5, and is to be proclaimed by him, the Gentiles, verses 8 and 9, but further, it is now to be made known also to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies through the instrumentality of the church. Verse 5. The plan of the mystery, which has been hidden, apoton aeonon, from the beginning of time, and is now made known, is that which is described in verses 3 to 6, namely, that in Christ Gentiles can become members of the same body as Jews. End quote. So Lincoln is agreeing with the view that mystery here means something that was not known, but now is made known. He continues, Paul sees his preaching to the Gentiles as part of the realization of this plan, verses 8 and 9. For For as Gentiles are being brought into the one body, so the mystery is being made known to the powers in the heavenly places. And a bit further down he writes, the mystery is embodied in the church, and through it is being proclaimed to these very powers. In fact, the existence of the church heralds the cosmic implications of Christ's victory and the defeat of the hostile heavenly powers. End quote. In J. Armitage Robinson's commentary on Ephesians, and by the way, this is an older commentary written at the beginning of the 20th century, but it is an outstanding commentary. Don't ignore the older commentaries. I've just put a word in here. If you do, you miss an awful lot of wisdom and scholarship that you won't get in modern commentaries. Modern commentary writers and recommenders very often ignore the older materials. Don't make that mistake. They remind me sometimes of the Greeks in the Book of Acts who were always wanting to hear of something new. Let's not have this chronological snobbery, as C.S. Lewis called it, where we're ignoring the past. There's great scholarship in these volumes. And Robinson writes on 170 of his commentary on verse 9 about the mystery. He says, quote, the meaning is that from eternity until now, the mystery has been hidden. End quote. He's not a dispensationalist, but he understands what the word mystery means. In fact, he has a whole essay on it at the end of his book, which we will cite in a few minutes. But let's look back at Ephesians 3. Verse 6 tells us what the mystery is, and you can't find that in the Old Testament, folks. So not only does that knock out the covenant theologians and their interpretation, but it starts to make the progressive dispensational view look threadbare. But he continues, verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Then skip to verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. And of course, then he goes on and says, it's now revealed not only to us, but it's revealed to the principalities and powers in heaven. Are we to believe they knew about the church, and it's just a bit more information that they're getting? That seems a little bit silly to me. But here, can you see, this mystery, the mystery of verse 6, was hidden in God. The only one who knew about it was God. It's been in the plan of God, and that, by the way, is very important that we understand. Whatever we're going to say about the church, we need to fit it into the plan of God. It's not an afterthought. But as far as anyone knowing about the church in the Old Testament, no, there was no understanding of that at all. To make sure that that interpretation of mystery, that is, that which was not known before but now is revealed, is the correct one, now we can go and test it against maybe other uses of the word mysterion in Paul's writings. There are two places in particular that shed light on this. The first one is in Colossians, in a very similar passage in Colossians 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 to 27, Paul writes this, quote, of which I became a minister, that is, his body, the church, verse 24, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, the content of the mystery that Paul's talking to the Colossians about is slightly different, but it still has to do with the Gentiles coming into Christ in one body in the church. Do you see? But here the focus is not us in Christ, but Christ in us. But still, can you see that the word mystery here is capable of only one interpretation? And that is something that wasn't known before, but is now revealed. That is very clear. Again, let me read from A.T. Lincoln and Paradise Now and Not Yet, page 129. He's speaking here about Colossians 1, 26 and 27. And again, please just listen to what he says. It's a fairly long quotation, but it will help. At present, however, this relationship remains hidden. The choice of the term kekruptai may have been called forth by a predilection on the part of the proponents of the false teaching for this idea of hiddenness, for a secret knowledge belonging only to the initiated. Already in 1:26 to 2 and following, Paul has taken up this sort of terminology. Central to apocalyptic thought was the view that certain events, especially those connected with the kingdom of God and the Messiah, had been hidden in God's eternal purposes, but were now revealed to the seer. He gives the example of 1 Enoch 46:3. He continues a bit further down. For Paul, as for a Jewish apocalyptic, hiddenness was a historical and not a mystical concept. That which was hidden was not yet revealed. Because he knew that God's plan of salvation had been fulfilled in Christ, Paul could see that the mystery hidden for ages had been revealed, Colossians 1, 26 and 27, but that it also unfolds in two stages, so that part remains hidden, 3:3, awaiting revelation at Christ's final coming, 3:4, end quote. So can you see Lincoln here, who's not a dispensationalist, is saying that mystery means that which is hidden and was not yet revealed. It's completely hidden. That is certainly what the text means in Colossians 1:26. We'll pick this up next time.